Let us turn again to the Word of God as it is found in the second book of Samuel, to Samuel chapter 12, to Samuel chapter 12, perhaps for context and connection, I shall just give the immediately preceding verses from verse 26 of the foregoing chapter. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, While the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the autobiographical Psalms of David, we have reached chronologically that 51st Psalm, which bears the title To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, which means that to understand that psalm and the content of it, we have of necessity to consider this context which the historical account of 2 Samuel gives us, unpalatable and unpleasant reading as it may make for the Holy Spirit, the author and inspirer of this written word of God, has caused that this connection should be left us, and we will only rob ourselves of a greater understanding if we fail to make these connections. And so we began last time to examine 2 Samuel chapter 11, which describes the dreadful sins of which David became guilty. Sins which, as we note, for all his goodness and godliness in other respects, became associated with him ever afterwards. And we saw examples of that not only in the 51st Psalm, but elsewhere in the Book of Kings, where those things were still called to mind. But we observed from chapter 11 that, like all sin, including sad to say, sin in the life of a believer or a child of God, these things do not come out of the blue, so to speak. And sin of this kind does not tend to occur all at once. There is, alas, a road that leads to it, that leads, we might say, ever downwards towards it and towards worsening sins. And so it had proved in the case of David. And we can observe errors in his life to be traced back even to his first dealings with the household of Saul. Saul, you know, that godless man, and alas, his largely godless family, who were of no benefit or advantage to David whatsoever. It was, of course, Saul who proposed David's first marital union to his, Saul's, eldest daughter, Even this was changed, we noted, and another daughter, Michal, was substituted instead, a marriage which David ought never really to have countenanced. It was merely of convenience and for political ends, and perhaps David himself thought thereby to accede to the throne by a human route rather than God's chosen way. And we see the trouble which that original union then brought him into. But of course, between then and 2 Samuel 11, we see that David's understanding of the ordinance of marriage had further deteriorated, and the grievous sin of polygamy now blighted his personal relations. And we find as many, depending whom exactly we include in the list, as 8 or 9 or even 10 wives, and the term is used very loosely, of course, over the course of his reign. And so we can see that the scene is already being set for still further sin in this particular respect. We then considered how David had failed to fulfill God's commandment in the elimination of the Ammonites, to which the Israelites had been specifically directed. David instead, very foolishly and much to his own embarrassment, seeking to make some sort of peace with these Ammonites when instead they should have been waging war against them. And so because of those delays, the wars had not been completed, and battle must be continued into chapter 11 of 2 Samuel against the Ammonites because of David's failure in that respect. And then, instead of going as he ought to have done at the head of his army, we observe him tarrying. We find him guilty of sloth and of idleness, which very quickly degenerates into lust. And then there is the commission of this grievous sin of adultery. We observe still further the deceit which is then practiced. We see David's pride, or his attempt to maintain his pride in the midst of these things. We see how he subverted others to his sins, how he sought to induce his victim Uriah to sin. We see how he made other persons complicit and accessory in his crimes. We see how even the Ammonites became a part of this dreadful scheme of David's. We observe how that murder by proxy was then also involved, and thus this worsening continues. And we said that this whole dreadful chapter, or indeed more than a chapter, biblically speaking, in David's life, is recorded here in Scripture for very good and profound reasons, not least as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that these things are our ensamples. These are given us in Scripture as salutary and cautionary lessons, that we should not lust as they lusted, nor murmur as they murmured, nor indeed sin as they sinned. Wherefore we are told that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he, or indeed she, fall. Because if David, and a man of David's caliber, a prophet, an inspired contributor to the pages of Holy Scripture, this man after God's own heart, this object of the covenant, if he were capable of sins such as these, then alas, so too is every one of us. And thus the Scriptures maintain this brutally honest representation of the characters of old, that they might continue to serve this vital and instructive purpose. Well, it is from this point that we must continue then this evening into chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, which, as you'll note, commences, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Now, it is very easy in a superficial reading of this part of the Word of God to imagine that all of these things happen in very rapid succession, one upon the other. And in fact, it is perhaps not helped by a poor translation in verse 14 of chapter 12. You will note here that certain words have been added in italics by the English translators of the Authorized Version. Sometimes these additional words aid the sense and help convey the meaning. Here they rather mar it, because we read Nathan's words to David, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Almost seeming to suggest that Nathan is speaking these words, preempting the birth of the child. But this is not the case, because we must observe that this child born of this adulterous union has already come to delivery and has been born in verse 27 of chapter 11. And the child is very much in existence in verse 15 of chapter 12, at which point the child falls sick. And so simply through the fundamental requirements of human biology, we understand that at least 9 months have expired between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Indeed, various other commentators or historians working from non-biblical sources suggest it was perhaps a little longer than this and may have been as much as a year. And so the child we are dealing with in the later part of chapter 12 is not a newborn, but a toddler, a child of about a year old. Now, bear that in mind, because it tells us something else very solemn indeed about this situation. It tells us that for perhaps as much as a year, David had done nothing. That is to say, nothing in respect of the crimes that he had committed and the sins of which he had been guilty. Between 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, and 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, there is nothing but guilty silence on the part of David, which is perhaps one of the most compounding or exacerbating features of all the sins which he has already committed. Bear in mind that the writing of Psalm 51, as that title informs us, was when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after, indeed a very long while after, he had gone in to Bathsheba. My friends, this period of time between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 was not the period in which Psalm 51 was composed. During this period, 9 months, 12 months maybe, David added to all his other sins this of seeming utter disregard and unconcern for the sins that he had committed. Now, one might have thought that with that terrible succession of events condensed into the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel having occurred, and we would like to think, weighing upon his conscience, that David might have been troubled with guilt, might have been vexed with the memory of his crimes, might have been living in a constant state of anxiety and looking over his shoulder, because surely news of it must come out. We have already commented on the messengers who were involved coming to and fro, the conveyor of letters from the front back to David in Jerusalem, Joab's acknowledgement and comprehension of the situation, Bathsheba herself, what might her reaction be? To whom might she speak intentionally or unadvisedly? And yet, for all these possibilities, David, it seems, goes about relatively untroubled by them. And we might say, well, how could this possibly be so? And why is the voice of his conscience so quiet, or indeed entirely silent, for the period of this year? Well, there are various reasons that might be given. We have commented that this was not the first of David's crimes of this kind, and that having taken so many wives to himself, illegitimate wives, erroneous and unbiblical marriages, that simply another one was hardly to be wondered at, and had already reduced in seriousness in his understanding or comprehension of it. But what perhaps made matters worse in respect of David's conscience is this, worse I mean in the sense of it being silenced, that everything seemed to be going so well for David. Everything seemed to be going so well. Uriah was dead, and the majority of people at least seemed none the wiser, and Bathsheba had been added to the royal harem, and what is more, had had a child, and now a son had been born. And sad to say that David, who should have known better, who on occasions did know better, was here behaving no better than the world, who are inclined to infer everything from outward circumstances. And if an individual seems to continue in a state of happiness and in the avoidance of any repercussions, and what is more, seem to enjoy advantage and prosperity in this life, well, the conclusion is that all must be well with them. All must be well morally, all must be well spiritually, because all seems to be well practically. And how many times have we heard the world, or indeed Christians, talk in these terms? Oh, they say there can be nothing wrong in the conduct of Mr. So-and-so, there can be nothing to complain about in how Mrs. So-and-so has behaved herself, because they seem to be happy, that they seem to be blessed. Now, the word is used very improperly and loosely. They seem to be doing very nicely for themselves, so surely the Lord is pleased. Surely the Lord is smiling upon them. Nowhere is this entirely defective reasoning more common than in precisely cases like David's of adultery and of divorce and of remarriage. For no sooner is a child born, no sooner is a family on the way, than people say, well, there can't really be anything wrong with it, can there? God must be blessing it. Look, children are always a blessing, aren't they? And so surely all is well with this situation, and there is no criticism to be leveled and no finger of blame to be raised. David was thinking along those lines, and he was thinking like it for 12 very sorry months, very disgraceful months indeed, in which he gave less and less regard to the sins that he had committed. And of course, as time passed, as is so often the case with us temporal and short-term humans, as time passed, those sins seemed to recede into the background and soon began to be forgotten and lose their sharpness in the mind and in the memory. Until as chapter 12 dawns, David seems to be so far removed from any guilt of his sin, or indeed any memory of his sin, that Nathan's visit is of no surprise to him, and Nathan's message and parable does not for a moment strike him as sounding strangely similar. And I think we should not take David's sluggish response to the parable as a measure of his own mental slowness, but rather as a measure of the searing of his conscience, which had been affected in the interim. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. The Lord might justifiably have sent any number of other things unto David. The Lord might have sent an army of Ammonites unto David. The Lord might have sent the hosts of the Philistines upon David. The Lord might have sent a plague upon David. The Lord might have sent a pestilence or siege or invasion upon David. And entirely rightly so, and with entirely good cause. But the Lord does not. The Lord sends Nathan unto David. And let us never lose sight of that, my friends. We might have a somewhat visceral reaction to the events of chapter 12 and think the punishment that David received was terrible indeed. But let us never lose sight of the fact of how much worse it might so easily and so justifiably have been. But God does not send enemies. He does not send invasion. He does not send pestilence or plague. He sends Nathan the prophet. You see, my friends, the Lord is very merciful. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Lord is incredibly long-suffering. And the Lord very kindly gave David as much as a year to reflect upon his deeds and to confess them and to repent of them. And we might say that 9 months, that 12 months was ample time for anyone to think better of their actions and have a spirit of contrition and repentance about them. No one could say that God acted in haste. No one could say that the actions of the Lord were precipitate. And my friends, the Lord is merciful in this too. Namely, that if a man fails to be sorry for his sins of his own volition, particularly if one of the Lord's people fails to be sorry for their sins at their own volition, then the Lord very kindly will make them sorry for their sins by such means as the Lord has to effect that end. And so what the Lord is seen to do here in chapter 12, we should understand to be very merciful and very kind. He sends his word to David. He sends his prophet to David. And even the nature of Nathan's approach, you see, which was evidently dictated and directed by God, was so very merciful. Nathan might have come, as other prophets of the Lord did on other occasions, with a "Thus saith the Lord," with a message of immediate terror and woe. But no, Nathan has been told to take an entirely different tack. And again, we have no reason to think that Nathan should have been suspicious or aware of this sin himself at a personal level. David perhaps had sufficiently disguised his actions as to deceive even the Lord's prophet until now. But you see, it didn't matter what Joab knew or what Bathsheba knew or what Nathan knew or what they did not know, because God knew. God knew perfectly well. God knew every detail. And God was highly displeased. And so it is revealed unto Nathan what he must say and how he must say it. And this is the nature of it. He came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one poor, the one rich, and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb." And I shall not read the whole parable again. No doubt it is well known to us. This scene is presented of an impoverished individual who has one single lamb, a very precious to himself, and in a very close and very sweet relationship, as is described in the third verse. But there is another individual, incredibly wealthy, with flocks and herds. But this individual, not content with his plenty, not willing to make any sacrifice or endure any loss on his own part, plunders this poor man's store, robs him of this single lamb, and slays it in order to give to a guest. And the language of the parable is, of course, designed to provoke a reaction in the hearer. And we have been observing this, haven't we, in our study of Luke chapter 15 and the parables which the Lord Jesus spoke there. This is the particular power of an analogy, in that it perhaps for a moment veils the truth that is to be revealed, whilst the hearers cast themselves in the role of various characters in the parable. And we have seen, of course, in those salutary parables which condemn the Pharisees in Luke 15, how so easily the Jewish hearers wanted to align themselves with the sheep that did not wander, with the coins that did not appear to be lost, with the son that did not appear to depart, only to find that that was no sort of a place to wish themselves or any kind of a condition to desire. And likewise here you see, albeit in a reverse direction, David, in hearing this parable, is moved with a great deal of sympathy for the poor man of the description. Whilst his animosity and his indignation is raised against the rich man of the parable and his conduct. And David's anger, we are told in verse 5, was greatly kindled against the man of the parable. A man, of course, who did not exist in the sense described in the parable. And indeed, such was David's response that he actually interjects here and says to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, of course, David's reaction here is somewhat extreme, because whilst indeed for the theft of property or of a beast, the Levitical economy did indeed prescribe restoring multiple times the value of that which was taken or destroyed, a capital sentence was never prescribed in the original law of God simply for the theft of a beast. This was not the murder of man in the parable's example. Nevertheless, David responded in these very demonstrative terms, and he felt that such were the exacerbating circumstances of this crime that the death penalty should be sought, that the death penalty should be demanded. He says, "As the Lord liveth," a rather unnecessary imprecation or intensifier, rather too close to a curse than for comfort. He says, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Not that he ought to die or hypothetically ought to die. David is really engaged with the parable, you see, and he says this has got to happen. Not to mention the Levitical requirement of a fourfold restoration. And then, of course, comes the striking application of verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thou art the man." So blind had David become to his own sinfulness, so seared was his conscience, so stifled and suppressed was the guilt that ought to have been rising like a warning note within his soul, that he never saw this coming. He had willfully closed his eyes to his own misdeeds, and so had become blind to the truth and had lost sight of the severity of what he had done. And now he is taken completely at unawares and completely by surprise. His sympathies had been with the poor man. He, if he were to take any side or take any part in this parable, wanted to be reckoned the friend of the poor man, wanted to be that poor fellow of the parable. But he is not. "Thou art that man," says Nathan. "Thou art this rich man, thou art this villainous individual, thou art this thief, this killer. Thou art the man." You know, my friends, these words, incredibly concise in English, but similarly brief in their original Hebrew form, could almost stand as the frontispiece, an inscription on the whole of the Bible. Because you see, this is the nature of the whole of the Word of God. It speaks in such wonderful and gripping terms. It speaks by analogy and by metaphor. It speaks by type and foreshadowing and prophecy. It speaks by poetry. It speaks by historical record. It speaks by gospels and in epistles. But all of those things are given for a reason and are given for a purpose, and they are given for a particular end, and they are given for application to a certain person. And who is the person for whom these things are written? And who is the person for whose benefit and instruction these things are said? Well, let me tell you, it is you. It is you. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. Thou art the object. Thou art the subject of all that the Word of God has to say. And if it speaks in words of promise, if it speaks in words of comfort, if it speaks in words of encouragement or of consolation or exhortation, then you are entirely within your right, my friend, to understand it as speaking those things to you, even as you read them. But equally, if it speaks in words of this kind, salutary words, reproving words, rebuking words, condemnatory words, and these words strike us close to the heart, cut close to the quick, so to speak, and are applied to us by the Holy Spirit, well, in this too, we must admit and confess that we are the people. I am the man. Thou art the man. In this case, you see, my friends, it applied so very, very pertinently and immediately to David's case. Thou art the man. My friends, let us not, in reading this account, overlook the courage that Nathan needed to muster in order to deliver this message. He was not to know how David would take it, to have his crimes unmasked, to have his sins revealed and brought to the public gaze, how he might hear, react to be thus condemned and censured by the Word of God. But you see here, Nathan is to be seen in the same vein, in the same cast as was John the Baptist, or as the Apostle Paul, or even as Moses, who must go in before Pharaoh, who must go in before Herod, who must go in before Agrippa or Nero, and speak the truth to such characters as these, who must declare the unpalatable and the uncomfortable and the condemning truth, even to those in positions of power and authority and prestige, whose reaction we cannot predict and whose response we cannot know in advance. I don't believe that the Lord gave Nathan any intimation of how David would react any more than perhaps John the Baptist was warned or Paul. It was for them to trust the Lord and to be faithful in the discharge of their duties. Indeed, of course, in the case of Moses, he was actually told that Pharaoh's reaction would be entirely adverse and negative to the thing that was spoken. But still, he had to declare it. And my friends, this spirit, so exemplified by Nathan here, ought to characterize every true Christian, every true speaker or declarer of the truth of God. And we ought not to fear even to speak it to those in positions of power or prestige whose reactions might be entirely adverse to it. Still, it must be declared. Still, it must be said, even if that be to those close to us or dear to us, or whom perhaps we would not like to offend, or whose sins we would not like to bring to the surface. We must be honest to the Word of God. We must be consistent in these things, as was Nathan right here, as he said, "Thou art the man." And then goes on, if it were necessary, to explain to David in precisely what sense he is that man. And this explanation was perhaps hardly necessary, as I believe in dreadfully swift succession it all occurred instantaneously to David's mind. "I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, gave thee the house of Israel, Judah, and would have given so much more beside." But this, David, it seems, was insufficient. The Lord's goodness was not sufficient to keep thee from sin. The goodness of the Lord, it seems, was not sufficient to move thee to repentance or to guilt of your own crimes. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" If any should think there was any justification in polygamy, any justification in adultery, any justification in remarriage after adultery, even when the death of the intervening spouse has occurred, this verse leaves us in no doubt. David's actions despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. That is the fundamental conclusion of God upon the matter. "Added to which, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now, it might be said, my friends, that in the parable, it was only the poor man's lamb that was killed. And David said this ought to receive the death penalty. In David's case, a man had been killed. One of the champions of David's own army had been treacherously killed upon the battlefield by design. And you see this. The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, well, Uriah died in battle at your commandment." Or "Uriah died in war by your devices, David." No, he says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Don't think, David, that by doing these things at a distance, by doing these things with a ruse, by doing these things on the battlefield, by causing that Uriah should be slain by the Ammonites instead of by your hand, that it in any way lessens the crime. Indeed, if anything, it exacerbates it, makes it even worse, that this poor fellow Uriah should die in such a way and at the sword of these hated enemies. This, you see, is the charge sheet against David. And it is fundamentally headed in verse 9 by this: "Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight." That, if anything, was the principal charge. That was the worst of it all. And my friends, whatever sin we care to mention, whatever crime or misdeed or transgression we care to name, it will fall into this category. and involve us in despising the commandment of the Lord and doing evil in his sight. Now, indeed, another aspect of David's sin is also mentioned here in verse 14, which is very significant. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And we might say, well, how on earth is that? In what possible way had David's sins, his sins of adultery and then his sins of murder, albeit by proxy, how could they be described as having this consequence of causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? Well, we might ask, well, what is blasphemy? If we are to boil it down, or if we to give it a definition, we might say it is any way in which men and women are caused or moved to reproach the Lord, or to defame deity, or to cast aspersion upon God and his administration. And you see, in this sense, David's sins had caused blasphemy on the parts of others. Because, for example, let us take the Ammonites as an example. David and the Israelites more generally had been told that they must go and they must exterminate the Ammonites as the punishment of the Ammonites' sins and crimes, which we learn had been building up even for generations, going back to Abraham. And on account of this, judgment was to be visited upon them, and that judgment was to be brought by Israel against the Ammonites. But not only had that judgment been long deferred, but that day in the battlefield, when one of their cities was being besieged or attacked by the Israelites, by virtue of David's scheme, the Ammonites had the upper hand, and the Ammonites won the day. And they had a great Ammonite victory on that occasion and slew of the armies of Israel, including this champion, Uriah. And so those Ammonites could say, well, so much for the threat from Israel, so much for the God of Israel, so much for that supposed curse against us from that quarter and the punishment that is supposed to be visited upon us. They could mock God on that day. They could blaspheme the Lord, all because of David's devices to try and cover his own tracks. But still more fundamentally, let us suppose, as seems very likely, that there were plenty enough people in the royal palace who knew what had been going on. Those messengers whom David had sent, those individuals whom he had so impertinently inquired of, Joab, the courier taking posts back to and from the battlefield. All these individuals had got a very clear sense of what was going on. Bathsheba certainly did. And then for all the sins that David had most clearly committed, he seems to be unmoved by them. He seems to be unaffected in his mind and conscience by them. His circumstances seem to be untouched by them. And this period of a year goes by with no remark on David's part and no circumstantial changes either. And so those persons who were already privy to his sins might so easily have said, well, where's the justice in it? Where's the justice? Remember, we are not told Bathsheba's view upon all these things or exactly what her motivations were, or how she felt about her husband dying upon the battlefield. It seems she had very little sympathy from those concerned, and certainly not from David, not in the proper sense or in the right sense. Indeed, if the nature of the relationship between Uriah and Bathsheba is accurately depicted by the language of the parable, then she herself perhaps might have had a very different reaction to the way in which David conducted himself. And so Bathsheba might have been caused to say, well, where's the justice in it? I've been snatched from my home and added to the harem of this king who I thought to be upstanding and godly. He's orchestrated the murder upon the battlefield of my husband, and I'm not even allowed the luxury of a widow's mourning for more than the very minimum amount of time before being added to this catalogue of wives and concubines. And where is the remorse on the part of this man, and where is his famed godliness, and where is divine justice in these things? And so the messengers, the postman, Joab, Bathsheba, all these persons might have been given cause to question God's dealings and to doubt God's justice and to blaspheme the Lord in their thinking because of David's sins. You see, transgression has so many implications and consequences and ramifications of which, alas, the sinner is so willfully ignorant and which, even when reflected upon in the cold light of day, might hardly begin to occur to the mind. But here, God by Nathan reveals something of the magnitude of all the ripples that were created by this dreadful act of David's, which he thought to have contained and which he thought was so private and which he imagined was kept so secret. How far indeed had it travelled? And of course, David is caused to realize, and we can at least be grateful to the Lord to this in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Just as we saw in the case of the prodigal son, so here in the case of David, he had sinned. He had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Joab and the messengers and the servants in the palace. He had sinned, in one sense, even against the Ammonites. He had sinned against the whole body of people over whom he was reigning as monarch and supposed to be setting a good example. But above all of those, he had sinned against the Lord. He had despised the commandment of the Lord and had done evil in his sight. He had sinned also, let it be said, against his own soul by this 12 months of suppression and searing and guilty silence. And thus the message of the Lord is delivered unto him by Nathan. There would be consequences of David's sins. There would be repercussions. We cannot call it punishment, because, of course, the true punishment of sin could never be measured in these merely temporal and earthly experiences. But there were to be consequences of David's crimes. And they would be these, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. This we will see outworked in the remaining Psalms for our consideration, and it's also recorded in these histories. Let us not imagine that this was some extraordinary punishment, that this was something that God must send from an external source. The way David had conducted himself, any number of sons and daughters, no two of them seemingly having the same mothers, this was going to bring quite enough strife and quite enough bloodshed in and of itself. The sin, we might say, carrying into its own consequences in its bosom. And so this was going to happen. The Lord says, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour. And alas, we shall see in the case of Absalom how literally this was fulfilled. The sins which David had committed against another in his generation would be committed against him, against David, by one in the next generation. And on that occasion, not in private, not in secrecy, not at least with some veil cast over it, but in a most dreadfully public manner. But we shall post that fulfillment to a later time. Nevertheless, there is to be an immediate consequence as well. the child also born unto thee, omitting those added words, the child born unto thee shall surely die. This child, which has already been born and is perhaps now 12 months old, is to die, says Nathan, which event begins almost immediately to unfold. And now David is silent again, but it is a silence of a very different kind. There had been a year of guilty and inexcusable silence, but now David casts himself down upon the earth, and he will eat nothing for the space of a week, and he will not respond to his servants' entreaties for the space of a week, and he will not communicate with them, and he will not engage in any sort of conversation, and they are all beside themselves to explain it or to know what they must do. It is a silence which we, of course, know the reality of, and we know what belonged to it, because we have Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which was not composed when it ought to have been in the immediate wake of David's crimes, but was at least and thankfully composed now that he had been faced up with them and the word of God had come to him by Nathan. And thus David casts himself upon the ground, and in that posture, as we are shortly to learn, the language of the 51st Psalm ran constantly through his mind and was upon his otherwise silent lips and was ever in his heart as he besought the Lord in dreadful recognition now and realization of the magnitude of his sins, praying, even if it were possible, that this threat might not be fulfilled and this child might not die. Yet nevertheless, the child does die. And in that matter, we might be given pause for thought and inquiry as to why God acted in such a way, and was it fair, and was it just, and was David really forgiven if this bereavement happened anyway? And how are we to explain the Lord's dealings? Well, my friends, there is perhaps more to say upon this subject than the present time will allow us. But let me conclude at least by saying this, that there was no malice in God's dealings here. There was no vindictiveness. There was no cruelty on the part of God. But what we have is a faint foreshadowing, even here, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, how on earth can that be in the depths of David's sins and misdeeds? Well, my friends, it is in this. David had said, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And if that were true in the case of the parable, it were even more so in the case of David and his crimes. And God corroborates that conclusion by Nathan, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The penalty, says God, is death. The penalty is going to be death. However, verse 13 says, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, the child born unto thee shall die. Now, my friends, do you begin to see through the veils of Old Testament typology the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being briefly glimpsed here? God is able to forgive sin. God is able to put away the sins of his people. But that cannot be done without consequences. The justice of God must stand. The integrity of the law must be maintained. And yes, the sinner can be forgiven, and his sins can be removed from him, can be put away, but only by virtue of being put upon another. It is this fundamental principle of penal substitution. And Nathan, perhaps he hardly knew it himself, is speaking of it here. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit the child also born unto thee shall surely die. Now, yes, in David's case, that little infant who had already been born to Bathsheba died, as God had said by Nathan. And this was a foreshadowing. This was a prophecy in type of a far greater child that should be born unto David, dying in order that the Lord might put away sins of those whom he is pleased to forgive. And of course, that child was not this nameless son of Bathsheba's. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. David could be forgiven, his sin could be taken away by virtue of the penalty being borne by another and death being suffered by a different victim. And so the scenes, the sad scenes, the tragic scenes which unfolded in the royal palace at this time did but in fact herald the gospel and shadow forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That child that should be born, that son that would be given, upon whom the sins of his people would be laid, who would bear our sins in his body to the tree, in order that the Lord might put away my sin and your sin, in order that you and I, fellow Christian, might not die. Howbeit, by this deed, in the resolving and remedying of these things, that son of David, that child who descended from him, must surely die in our stead. So let us not entertain hard thoughts of God or charge him with injustice or cruelty in these matters. For we have nothing other than a foreshadowing of the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here before us, even in this dark passage of David's sin. May we be blessed by these glimpses of it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. 521 takes the form of a prayer. Verse 4, in every time of need, my helpless soul defend and save me from all evil deed and save me to the end. The hymn 521. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.